Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 as we now move into Hezekiah's 14th year on the throne. And unfortunately, at this time in his career, halfway into his reign, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, decides to come south and knock on Hezekiah's gate, his front gate, and he wants to take the city as a prize, as booty, as spoil. Again, as you turn there, if you look on the map again that I provided here at the bottom of my easel here, everything that you see, whether it's dark green or then dark green plus this green back in the 70s with the shag carpet, remember those particular shaggy carpet colors? Well, that entire thing that you see here was the full extent of the Assyrian Empire, as far as we can understand from history itself. This entire thing would eventually be gobbled up by Nebuchadnezzar, who would follow after the Assyrians, okay? But if you look on the map, I kind of outlined it. Here you see in black, this is all that's left. Here's tiny Judah. This is all that Hezekiah was actually reigning over at the time. And you had this monster here to the north that was constantly coming down. And we do find out from the scriptures that Hezekiah was paying tribute to Sennacherib. Back in those days, if you wanted to hold off your city from being invaded, you simply bought off that king. You either gave him a daughter in marriage, and that would solidify a treaty, giving away a daughter. Or you simply gave crops and gold and precious stone to this king to kind of appease him and to prevent him from getting kind of desirous for your territory. Well, apparently Hezekiah was paying tribute, and then he stopped the tribute, okay? And so Sennacherib says, hey, you kind of reneged on our former agreement. And so Sennacherib is coming south, okay? And Hezekiah tries to stay him off by taking the gold and silver and precious things out of the temple and temporarily trying to buy off Sennacherib. And Sennacherib says, well, thank you for the tip, but I'm still coming. And you kind of see this being played out in 2 Kings 18. So Sennacherib is coming south, and poor Hezekiah, he got to do something. He has to do something. He has to respond. After these things, verse 1, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. So Sennacherib begins to move south. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? So Hezekiah begins to take action. Now, I read to you out of 1 Samuel a few moments ago how the first king of Israel, King Saul, he's battling the Philistines. The Philistines come with a large contingency of men in arms and weapons. And King Saul, apparently, isn't motivating his people. He's not encouraging his people. He's not trying to take the lead and show some sense of boldness and courage in the face of the enemy. And we saw how the people were hiding in dens, they were hiding in caves, they were hiding in the thicket. If they can find enough deep, thick forest, they could hide there from the enemy. But notice here, Hezekiah is not shaking in his boots. He's not vacillating. Also in 1 Samuel, the people were in one location, his army was here, but the king was there. He was elsewhere. The king should be with his people, rallying his people. Saul was not doing that. Here, notice, Hezekiah calls his advisors and says, well, what do you think we should do? Should we throw up a white flag? Or what should we do? Well, in verses 3 and 4, they begin to take some defensive measures. And one of those defensive measures back in that day was to stop up all the sources of water that Sennacherib and his army would have needed as they travel. Now, if you look up here, that's a lot of real estate. Okay? And you're not going to find convenience stores. There's not a gas station that down here with bottled water and Gatorade. You're not going to find Walmarts and Kmarts down here. It's simply Judean desert. Well, one way to kind of really hinder the enemy is to cut off food and water. For instance, in World War II, when the Germans attacked Russia, Stalin told his armies to retreat. But what did Stalin implement? Scorched earth policy. They did it to Napoleon when he invaded Russia under the Tsars. The Russians just put all their fields to fire. All of their homes and cities, they just burned it. So when the Nazis came in and their supply line was stretched, Hitler could not resupply his troops. And when Father Snow, Mud, and Rain came into picture, Hitler's army ground to a halt. Well, the same practice was used back in these days. Matter of fact, we were copying, even in today's warfare, we copy a lot of the strategies of the ancients. Hezekiah simply cut off their source of water so that they would be very thirsty. And an army cannot survive too long in that environment without water. And beloved, if you notice, that's a long way to bring water. You can't drink the Mediterranean because it's salty. You can't drink the Dead Sea, it's salty. All you have would be the Jordan River. Well, even rivers dry up. So he was a smart man. Read on. Also, he strengthened himself, verses 5, and he built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. So apparently, something had happened to the walls of Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, before Sennacherib attacks. Apparently, we have to make the conclusion that the Assyrians in the past had tried to come down and didn't succeed, but apparently damage had been done, some type of damage was done to the walls. If your walls are in good shape, you don't repair them. But if the walls have been damaged from a prior attack that failed, you got to breach those walls. You got to patch the holes. You got to reinforce the walls. And it tells us that he built another wall. So there was an original wall, and they had enough time to build a secondary wall as a barrier. So again, you see Hezekiah making all of this preparation, while when you look at King Saul in 1 Samuel, he was doing nothing. And his armies were in fear. They were in trembling, and the people scattered. Well, beloved, I see a lot of correlation between fighting a physical battle than you and I fighting a spiritual battle. Don't you think that pastors of all of our given churches should be strengthening their people, encouraging their people, giving their people the apologia or the answers to hard questions that the adversary may give to you? And versus you and I looking dumbfounded and not able to give an answer, Peter tells us that we should always be ready to give an answer. We should always be eager and anxious to give an answer. Well, the pastors are entertaining their congregation versus indoctrinating them and strengthening them and showing them where all the answers are found and how to give those answers. Don't you think those pastors are not doing their job fully? And they're basically robbing their congregations every time they get a paycheck because they're not really doing their calling for the sake of their people? Now, read on. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong, be courageous, be not afraid, be not dismayed of the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Do you see this coming out of the lips of King Saul? In our call to instruction, what was that? 1 Samuel 13, 5-8. Do you see Saul doing that in that portion that I gave to you? His army is in location A, and he's in location B. His people are trembling, they're scattering, they're hiding. And what little contingency that Saul had as they followed him, they were shaking in his boots. And to me, I see a lot of churches that way. A lot of people who are not being trained, not being indoctrinated, not being given the skills to give that ready and quick answer to the adversary who challenges what we believe and why. King Saul wasn't preparing his people. But notice here, notice what this king is doing. Verse 8, with him is the arm of flesh. He acknowledges that Sennacherib comes to us with the power and the arm and the equipment of the flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people, underline, rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Notice that these people sunk their teeth into what Hezekiah was rallying them, encouraging them, provoking them to trust God. And notice that Hezekiah didn't sugarcoat the situation. What does he say to his people? Yes, Sennacherib has a large contingency as well. Yes, Sennacherib is a man of power, a man of the flesh, a man of means. Yes, he's conquered all of these former peoples. Yes, they have chariots. Yes, they have footmen. Yes, they have bows and arrows and spears. Yes, they may even have their battering rams to bring down these walls. Yes, yes, yes. But our God is greater than them. And beloved, I don't see that being shouted from pulpits today. You don't hear it too much. We just make people come to church, make them feel happy, make them feel comfortable. We do not challenge our people to think. We don't challenge them to read. We don't challenge them to study. We don't challenge them to memorize and meditate the scriptures. When you say that to them, they balk, they scream, they shout, they cry, they moan, they whine. But just entertain me, preacher, and you're going to make me one happy parishioner. Not so, friends, not so. We can't afford that. Notice how these people were able to rest in themselves and in the Lord and in their king, knowing apparently that Hezekiah had their back. Hezekiah had their back. Now, Hezekiah does several things that the Bible tells us, and the adversary for a long time would bring up these issues of King Hezekiah, what apparently he did. Then there were those who said that Sennacherib never existed. Then there were those who said that Sennacherib, since he didn't exist, he never invaded. Can I share something with you that the archaeologists have unearthed? Since Hezekiah stopped up all the water outside his walls to prevent this army from drinking, Hezekiah ordered the construction of a subterranean tunnel under the city of Jerusalem at this time to draw water from outside the city into the city. And since this source of water was encircled with two walls, Hezekiah and his people could drink while they watched the Assyrians get parched. This is found in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 3 and 4, when he was bottling up the waters outside his walls. It says here in Halley's Bible commentary, it says here, Hezekiah's tunnel by which he brought water into the city. This tunnel has been found. Gihon Spring was situated at the east foot of Ophel Mountain, or Ophel Hill, just outside the wall. Hezekiah's workmen cut a tunnel through solid rock under the hill, running 1,700 feet southwest from the spring to the pool of Siloam. 1,700 feet solid rock. They chiseled within the wall, thus diverting the water of the spring from its natural flow into the brook Kidron. The tunnel is an average height of 6 feet and an average width of 2.5 feet. Its fall is 7 feet. At its mouth, the Siloam inscription was found. This was found chiseled on the side of the tunnel. The taunt schoolboy of 1880, playing in the mouth of Hezekiah's tunnel, noticed some marks cut on the rock wall, 19 feet from the opening. that looked like writing. He told his teacher, Dr. Schick, who found it to be an account in the Hebrew language of the building of the tunnel. It was cut out of the wall and it was sent to the Constantinople Museum, where it now stands. This is the interpretation. Quote, "The tunnel is completed. This is the story of the tunnel. While the stone cutters were lifting up the pick, each towards his neighbor from opposite ends, and while they were yet 3 cubits apart, there was heard a voice of one calling to another, and after that pick struck against pick, and the water flowed from the spring to the pool. 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height of the rock above." That was chiseled on the side of the wall of Hezekiah's tunnel. And for a long time, beloved, the adversary, the liberal theologian, the agnostic, and the atheist, and the skeptic would say, it never happened. There's no way in the world they could have made that tunnel the way the Bible says. There's no way in the world. And yet in the 1880s, a little boy playing in the tunnel, where maybe he shouldn't have been, discovered Hezekiah's tunnel and the inscription on the wall. What about Sennacherib? What about the king? You know what we found? You may not be able to see it too well. This is called a stele, like a hexagon type of rock structure. And on it is chiseled Assyrian language. Guess what they discovered? Can I read to you what Sennacherib himself ordered to be chiseled? Ready? Sennacherib's own account of this invasion has been found on a clay prism which he himself had made. It is now in the Oriental Institute Museum in Chicago. It says the following. Now get this. Quote, "As for Hezekiah, king of Judah, who had not submitted to my yoke, 46 of his fortified cities and smaller cities without number, with my battering rams, engines, mines, breaches, and axes, I beseeched and captured 200,150 people, small and great, male and female, and horses, mules, asses, camels, oxen, sheep, without number. I took as booty. Hezekiah himself I shut up like a caged bird in Jerusalem, his royal city. I built a line of forts against him and turned back everyone who came forth out of his city gate. His cities which I captured, I gave to the king of Ashdod, king of Ekron, king of Gaza." Where's it at? It says here within the text, look at verse 1. "After these things, the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came, entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, plural, and thought to win them for himself." And here, in his own stele, in his own account that he himself wrote, right here, is the inscription translated into English. He mentions King Hezekiah. He mentions the cities innumerable that he captured. He even tells you what he conquered and took away as booty. And he tells you, "I kept Hezekiah in his city like a caged bird." Where's the skeptic today? Where's the agnostic today? And where's the liberal theologian today? You know what God did? By discovering these evidences, let every tongue be put to silent. Let man be found to be a liar, and may God be proven to be true. So the next time you hear someone flapping their lips and they're downplaying and they're questioning, okay, you may not be able to pull a bunny out of the hat, but just give time. Eventually the archaeological spade always uncovers what we know to have been there, because the Bible simply said so. I found that fascinating. Now, where do you think Hezekiah got any conception here of giving comfort to his people? Can I show you an Old Testament principle that even your founding fathers put into play and is even here today. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Where do you think Hezekiah, since he was quite versed in scriptures, we also found out here that he made copies of Solomon's Proverbs, right? He copied them out so he can have them. He speaks comfort. He wants his men to be strong and courageous. He doesn't want them to be afraid. He doesn't want them to be dismayed. He does acknowledge the enemy is real. He doesn't sugarcoat the situation. He doesn't tell his people, well, the army's not there. Just be subliminal. They're just a mirage. No, they're real, just like our adversaries are real. Allow me to read the first four verses. And I want you to put this as a cross-reference in the margin where you see King Hezekiah giving those words of comfort. Watch this. Let me show you how astute Hezekiah was with the Old Testament. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, that's what we see so far now, right? Be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto battle, that the priests shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble. What were Saul's people doing? They were trembling. Neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. What do you think your founding fathers did with this? They instituted chaplains into the military. Notice who's giving words of comfort. It wasn't the politicians. It wasn't the Supreme Court justices. It was the priests. And were not the priests the spiritual leaders and those who would what? Expound the scriptures? So the concept of military chaplains going into battle with our soldiers in the past, starting with George Washington and going forward to the present hour, that concept of military chaplains, priests, giving comfort and aid and solace to those about to go into battle, those probably dying on the battlefield, those about to go into battle who are shaking in their boots, biting their fingernails, and even urinating in their pants. It happened. So don't sugarcoat World War II. Men puking in those little boats as they were heading towards the Normandy Beach. Kids 17, 18, 19 years old, beloved, from Brooklyn and from Topeka and from Los Angeles, about to face German steel. That concept of military chaplains is based on this. So when you hear people tell you that Christianity had no impact on our early days as a nation, you kind of wonder, and I've heard pastors say this, so I kind of wonder, what school did you go to? And what history class was you asleep in? Or whether or not you had a history teacher worthy to blow them up? What did you read about history, U.S. history? The concept of military chaplains to give comfort and solace is right here. Right from the Old Testament scriptures. Well, once again, brothers and sisters, Hezekiah is doing the job of a king. He's encouraging his people. He's strengthening his people. He's trying to have his people fix their eyes on the Lord and not on the enemy. The enemy was real. The enemy was outside the walls. The enemy had a big mouth. And the enemy had a big army. Yes, 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 yes. Amen, amen to the third power. Beloved, you have enemies that are out there. You have enemies that don't believe this book. You have enemies that are out there that simply think that you and I are foolish. They believe that you and I simply leap off of a cliff every morning and call it faith and wait for God to catch us before we hit the ground. Not so. And so, beloved, please be encouraged and please receive whoever stands behind any pulpit that ministers to you. If they're encouraging you and provoking you to get in the book and to know how to give those answers and to be ready to give your apologia to the world who thinks that we're out of our minds, We need to be able, right on the spot, to give him an answer. Why do you believe this? Based on what facts? What faith? What, your faith is grounded in simply jumping off a cliff, or is your faith something that is reasonable and logical and is based on fact? It is based on historical stuff that you can sink your choppers into. Well, with the time left, allow me to give you some further exposition into this particular chapter. He's 25 years old when he comes to the throne. Hezekiah, he's going to rule for 29 years. In 2 Kings, you don't need to turn there because of time, but just listen carefully. In 2 Kings 18 and 7, he rebels against Sennacherib. Apparently, his father was paying tribute. Hezekiah comes to the throne, so he inherits this relationship with the kings to the north, this Assyrian monster. He inherits that. And while he's making his reforms, as he's bringing in that revival, he chooses to rebel against the Assyrian Empire by cutting off the payment money or the tribute money that he was giving. Well, in 2 Kings 18 and 9, in his fourth year, Assyria comes in and gobbles up the 10 northern tribes. So it stands to reason. This seems to make chronological sense. He comes to the throne. He breaks off his tribute money to the Assyrians. That ticks off the Assyrians. Apparently Israel was also paying tribute to keep him away. They must have got some encouragement from Hezekiah, and they snubbed the Assyrians. So the Assyrian kings come south, and they gobble up the 10 northern tribes. But they leave Judah and Hezekiah alone. 2 Kings 18, verses 13 to 16, Hezekiah, though, gives tribute back to the Assyrians. When he sees the 10 northern tribes going off, he kind of rethinks his strategy, and to give more time for him to do whatever preparations, he temporarily buys off the Assyrians by going back to giving tribute. Then in 2 Kings 18, 13 to 16, Hezekiah gives that tribute to the Assyrians, and in the 14th year of his reign, the Assyrians said, I want this piece of real estate now. Your tribute money is no longer good. I want everything. I just don't want part of it. I want the whole bag itself. So, due to his own groundwork, Hezekiah was physically, mentally, and spiritually prepared for the trial both he and his people were about to face. They were about to face invasion. He was not ignorant of the enemy, nor his enemy's designs and devices. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm breaking ground into the next lesson. 2 Corinthians 2. I want to get these in before we put a period to this lesson. Number one, Hezekiah was not ignorant of his enemy, nor his enemy's designs and his devices. And beloved, I believe that many today who call themselves Christians, many who darken the door of churches scattered across this country of ours that we love and we cherish, I'm afraid that many people who call themselves Christians are so ignorant and so illiterate when it comes to the designs and the devices of the enemy that wants to destroy them. And beloved, I don't want you to be that way. Look at verses 10. Dealing with the man that was excommunicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about going to bed with his stepmother, now that the man repents, the Corinthian church swings in the opposite direction, and they don't want to forgive him, and they don't want to receive him back. Well, Paul has to address this issue with the Corinthian church. That's the context. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not, underline, ignorant of his devices. One of Satan's devices to destroy a church is an unforgiving spirit within the church family. When someone does tick you off and they commit sin and they do make it right with you and you want to hold that grudge, well, that's a device of the evil one to destroy a church from within. You see the word devices? It is the Greek word schema. We get our English word schemes. Schematics, scheme as well. Here the devil has his scheme, he has his plan, he has his devices. He has his own little bag with his own little tools that he pulls out to destroy a family, to destroy a Christian by themselves, or to destroy a church. And beloved, we are not to be ignorant of those designs and those devices and those schemes that he has planned. Hezekiah did not want to be caught with his robes off. He sees the enemy, he knows what the enemy is going to do. He begins to bottle up the waters around him to starve off their source of water. But then he has this tunnel that was discovered in the 1800s, 1,700 feet long. Be able to bring water into the city where they would have water and they could survive any type of siege. Secondly, thus he kept a vigilant mind. He was circumspective. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. What does Paul encourage the Ephesian brethren to do in verses 14? Ephesians chapter 5 and 14. Awake, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See that ye walk circumspectively, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Paul says here, be ye circumspective. Just like a lighthouse, you have to have a 360-degree vantage point. So not only did Hezekiah make preparation, not only did he repair the breaches in the wall, not only did he starve off the water supply for his enemy that would be outside his walls besieging him, but he did order the chiseling of a tunnel to bring water for his people. Here, he's out there, vigilant. He's surveying the situation. He's not simply looking in one direction and saying, yeah, I see the enemy and he's right in front of me. Well, the enemy could be all around. And beloved, that to me, that describes a lot of Christians today. They're focused only on one enemy, or one situation, or one ism. Well, beloved, I'm sad to say there are a whole lot of enemies around the church, and there are a whole lot of isms that want to infiltrate the church and destroy her. Thirdly, he ensured his capital city had provisions, weapons, and made repairs to his walls. Turn to a sad picture in Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13. Now, Ezekiel came sometime later, after Hezekiah. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. So Ezekiel saw Judah eventually taken away by the Babylonians. He was alive to see all three, to witness all three invasions. And to me, we have a very sad, mournful picture here in the 13th chapter of his book. Allow me to read verses 10 to 14. Hezekiah uses a parable. He uses the illustration of a city wall that's not being repaired too well. And he likens that to the heart and the soul of the people. Watch. Verse 10, chapter 13. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. So when the Babylonians were coming against Judah, you had teachers and false prophets on the inside preaching a gospel of peace. Peace, peace, peace. Nothing's going to happen. Stay in the walls. Peace is coming. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untemperate mortar. Underline, untemperate mortar. He pictures a city that's about to be attacked. And because people on the inside are giving a gospel of peace, 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 those who would fix the breaches are using a very weak version of cement, untemperate mortar. They're using the cheapest mortar that money could scrounge. And all they're doing is dabbing the breaches with untested cement. Say unto them which daub it with untemperate mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you have daubed it? when the wall does come down, people are going to ask, where's the cement that you were using? What store did you buy it from? Who sold you this cheap, fake mixture that is of no use? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in my anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untemperate mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundations thereof shall be discovered. And it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. When I read this verse years ago, I made the application at a very young point in my Christian sojourn that many Christians and many churches and many pastors are no different than this image. They go to church, and all they hear is a gospel of peace. They do not hear the wrath of God. They don't hear anything about a burning hell for all eternity. They do not hear the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. And I like R.C. Sproul. He made a comment that salvation, you and I always think that salvation is from our sins and from hell. Yes. But the greatest aspect of salvation is that we are being saved from God Himself. Did you ever think about that? Salvation is the act of God saving us from Him because of His wrath and His disdain for the sins of His creatures. That's a shocker. Tell that to the average churchgoer on the street, and they'll have a cardiac arrest. Salvation literally boils down. You are being saved from Him and His wrath. Peace, peace. So we have a gospel of peace. Smile, God loves everyone. And then you have garbage like the shack coming on the scene, portraying God in the most blasphemous illustration under the sun. And a man who purports that in the end, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the Christian, and the atheist will all be at the wedding feast with Jesus Christ, being served by Him. You sit there and you shake your head, spot on. But beloved, don't be the ostrich with the head in the ground and the backside waiting for someone to kick it over. You need to be using the right cement to fortify your spiritual wall around your heart and mind. That is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to give you the bricks and the mortar to do the building for yourself. The question is, how well have you been building, and are you using the right type of spiritual glue to make it fit and to make it strong? And then He graciously gave words of encouragement, bolstering the heart and the resolve of His people to the battle. Look at John chapter 14. What does Jesus do as the greater Hezekiah? Once again, beloved, I hope you enjoy character studies. You can learn so much. And again, this is all from the Old Testament. And there are those who tell us, well, the Old Testament is passé. It's out of style. You got to be New Testament saints. Well, beloved, without the Old Testament, you got no new. I'm sorry. Without the old, you don't have Christ, because the old points to Him. Look at John 14, 26 and 27. What does Jesus give to His own disciples? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14, 26 and 27. What was Hezekiah doing? He was imitating his Savior. Hezekiah was giving his people words of encouragement and strength. And what was their response to him? They rested in his words, and they rested in their God, and they had faith and trust in their king. You say, but preacher, Hezekiah was only a man. Yes. To a certain degree, brothers and sisters, you have to put your faith and trust in other men. Do not other people put their faith and trust in you to be faithful to your obligations and to your promises and to your words given to them? Look at John 16 as I close, verse 31. This is the greater Hezekiah. And he's speaking to his army, who needs to dab their walls with proper cement, spiritual cement that's grounded in Scripture. Look at verses 31 to 33 as I close. Jesus said unto them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is, that ye shall be scattered, every one to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Now in the world, beloved, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good courage. Why? The greater Hezekiah says, I have overcome the world. And beloved, if I'm correct in my chronology here, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. He hasn't even yet squashed Satan's head, Genesis 3:15. And he can boldly say, I have. He doesn't say, I shall, or I will, or I may. I have overcome the world. And that was before the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. So where do you stand here this morning? What are you using to cement and fortify your mind and heart to be a good soldier of Christ? Are you knowledgeable of the enemies around you? And those enemies that you are aware, can you give your apologia? Can you give the reasons why, and a very good, succinct, biblical reason and answer why you believe what you believe and why? Can you stand on your own in the face of the enemy and tell the enemy why and what you believe and the reasons why for and wherefore? Many in the churches today cannot do that. Now, they can tell you about all the Christian rock stars, and some Christians may even tell you how the movie Shaq is going to be the greatest thing they've ever seen. You know what some people are saying as spiritual leaders about the book and the movie? You don't need your Bibles no more. You got the Shaq. Okay? Now, how can a man of God, in quotes, say that to a congregation? You don't need your Bibles no more. This is the new replacement. Think of that. Think of the impact on the young people in the church, and let alone the moms and dads who are hanging on to their old rusty, crusty Bible. And the little Johnny comes home and says, my Sunday school teacher told me, I don't need my Bible no more. And neither do you, Mom and Daddy. We got the Shaq. What do? Do you simply roll over and play dead? Or does Mom and Dad put their foot down and put that flag up and say, son, they're wrong. And we're leaving that church. And we're going to find us a church where they do believe in the book and they preach it with no apology. Beloved, the church is in sad shape here in the West. Go overseas in the third world, in many respects, that church is more vibrant and more strong because, beloved, they're being forged in fire. In America, we're being forged in our affluency, which is killing us. Let's pray.